So, in our culture, we have many familiar sayings, such as, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Very good, very good. You are awake. That's nice, at least for now. One of my dad's favorite sayings is, don't force it, get a bigger hammer. He loves that one. And both of those sayings, you know, if at first you don't succeed, try again, and don't force it, get a bigger hammer, they really speak of staying the course, of continuing on with what you're doing, of remaining faithful despite obstacles and hardships, continuing, you know, full speed ahead. But these modern day proverbs are balanced by another common saying that says, don't beat a dead horse. You see, there comes a time when you just have to quit, when you have to stop going in the direction you're going. You see, sometimes no matter how big a hammer that you use, it just ain't going to work. Sometimes if you keep on trying and trying and trying, it's just not going to happen. And that's a situation that we find ourselves today as we get into Job chapter 15. This is the philosophy of Job's friends. If at first you don't succeed, try again. If don't force it, get a bigger hammer. They just continue on with Job time after time after time. And if you haven't guessed it already, Job's pretty much the dead horse here. They keep beating him and beating him and beating him. You see, what we're going to get into today is our second round of three rounds. Job's going to go three rounds with these so-called friends. We're in round two of this verbal sparring between Job and his so-called friends, and they're beating a dead horse. They continue their relentless attack on Job. They're like a tag team, three of them against Job. He's there in the ring. He's fighting them down. He's had everything go wrong with him. His 10 children are dead. His wife has said, curse God and die. He's lost all his servants, all his possessions. He's got boils, worms, nastiness. And his friends come and smack him around. And then when he's through with them, the next friend tags in, and he's just going through this over and over again. Now, remind yourselves, I'll remind you, what it is that they are trying to get through to Job. It's your sin that has caused this, Job. If you would just repent, everything would be okay. But Job won't give in. So let's keep that in mind as we begin with Job 15. And I've entitled this chapter, Eliphaz the Arrogant. I know it's not as good as Bildad the Blowhard, but I just had to work with what I had. So Eliphaz the Arrogant. Eliphaz is going to begin to step up his game. The guys aren't happy with how Job has responded so far. So they've decided, well, let's try a little harder. Let's get a bigger hammer. Verse 1 of chapter 15, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Now, these guys are very interesting. They kind of talk in the third person a lot. Basically, they're criticizing Job. Eliphaz is criticizing Job here. He's saying that Job is the guy who's has the empty knowledge, who's the guy who's filled with the east wind. He's calling Job a windbag, basically. And he's saying that he has unprofitable talk, speeches that can do no good. But he won't tell him directly, necessarily. You know, he kind of does it around the side. Don't you hate it when people do that? They don't just come out and say something to you, but they do it around the side. I don't like that. And Eliphaz is one of those guys. So he's referring to Job, and he's basically calling Job, you're a windbag, man. Then verse 4, he says, yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Basically, what he's saying is, hey, Job, your mouth shows that you're full of sin. By the things that you say, you're showing that you're full of sin. Now, again, what's so interesting about Job's friends, or so-called friends, whatever you want to call these guys, remember that we are in church before you think of a name for them. But the thing is, they hit on some right points, but oftentimes they do it in the wrong way. An interesting point that he makes is that his mouth is full of sin. Well, that may not be true for Job, but the mouth is the quickest indicator of the heart. Absolutely. If you want to get to know the heart of a person, listen to what comes out of their mouth. It's very easy. It's very easy. You can figure out where the heart of the writers are of a TV show by the things that come out of their character's mouth. You can understand where that is. And so this is a big point, and it's an interesting thing that I want us to dwell on for just a moment. So turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament. Turn to the right, to the book of Matthew, because Jesus has a lot to say about this whole mouth-heart issue. And this is really what we're getting at here in the book of Job. It's the fact that Job's friends think that his heart is wrong in some way. And so they're accusing him of saying sinful things and that his heart is wrong and all that. So Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to look first at verse 34, and then we're going to skip over to Matthew 15. Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus says an interesting thing. He's here talking to the Pharisees, and I just want to read the second half of verse 34. He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The picture that I get in my mind is really of a natural spring. You see, a natural spring can't help but pour forth water. It has an abundance of water. There's pressure, just comes out. So what Jesus is saying, whatever comes out of your mouth, it's the overflow of your heart. It's just coming forth. Now turn over, if you would, to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, looking at verse 11, similar teaching. And Jesus says in Matthew 15, 11, it's not what goes into the mouth. In other words, not talking about food. It's not food that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. The things that we say defile us. Now skip down to verse 18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." So it's that all these evil things are in our heart, and then they come out our mouth, in our speech. And why am I pressing this point so much? It's because this is such a good indicator for us where we are spiritually. Where we are spiritually, do this if you would, not right now, but on your own, when you spend some time with the Lord, you know, we would all do well to examine what comes out of our mouth. And by doing so, we would realize the current condition of our heart. If we just kind of think about the things that we say in a day, the kind of jokes that we make or the attitudes we have, whether it's complaining or whether it's Thanksgiving or whatever it is, then whatever comes out of our mouth, that kind of gives us a spiritual temperature. Where am I right now? Where am I with the Lord? And so go ahead and turn back now, if you would, to Job chapter 15. But basically, Eliphaz is accusing Job of having a bad heart, and that all the things that he's saying are just confirmation of that bad heart that Job has. That's the accusation. All right, verse 7 of Job 15. "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth?" Basically saying, Job, do you know it all? I love it. You know, it's always the kind of the thing, you know, my dad can beat up your dad. You know, there's guys here that are much older than your father, man. We're way smarter than you. We're way smarter than your dad. And so he's just really going after him. And you know what's interesting? Eliphaz has some points here. Was Job there when man was first born? I don't think Job was hanging out when God created Adam and Eve. I don't think Job was just kind of looking on. I don't think so. And so he's bringing up some good points, basically asking Job, do you know how all things work? Now, the thing is, the Lord himself is going to ask Job these very similar questions at the end of the book. God is going to say to Job, hey, where were you, buddy? Gird yourself like a man. Where were you? Who taught the animals to do what they did? I did. And so God is going to ask Job similar questions that Eliphaz asks right here. But Eliphaz is missing a very important point. Eliphaz is not the Lord. Eliphaz is not God. See, Eliphaz in this point, he's putting himself in the place of God. He's saying, who are you to know the counsels of God? But what is he saying? He's saying, well, I kind of know the counsels of God. Well, where were you when man was first born? Well, you may not have been there, but I was. And that's the kind of attitude that he's speaking of here. There's an important application for us. We don't need to put ourselves in the place of the Lord. That's what Eliphaz is doing. Eliphaz is taking it upon himself to be God's lawyer. He's basically saying to the Lord, Lord, I got this one. This guy Job, I know he's bothering you, Lord. You know, and I'm going to take care of it. You guys ever heard of a guy in the scriptures by the name of Peter? He's pretty famous. And this Peter, he was asked by the Lord to, hey, can you stay with me and pray this night? You know, my soul is in deep distress. Can you pray? Yeah, all right, Lord, I'll pray with you. Falls asleep. Lord wakes him up, falls asleep. Lord wakes him up. And so at the end, they're going to come arrest Jesus. You guys all know the story. And so what does Peter do? Lord, I'll take this one. He takes out his sword, cuts off a guy named Malchus's ear. Jesus has to come afterwards, put the ear back on, and send the guy on his way. And the point of all this is Eliphaz is chopping off Job's ear. He's a guy who's coming around and he thinks that he just knows all there is to know. He thinks that he can fix every situation. And this is a danger for all of us. We've been walking with the Lord for a while. We can see somebody in sin or someone not doing right. And you know, Lord, don't worry about this. No need to send your Holy Spirit on this one to convict of sin. I'm going to take care of it. And we get off our sword and we start hacking off people's ears. And Jesus has to come in behind us and start putting them back on. The whole point of this Eliphaz and all these guys, they make certain good points, but they're off base spiritually. Their heart is off. I'll remind you of a verse. I brought it up before in Job. I know you guys remember everything I say. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Spirit of gentleness. That's how we're not to overbear people. We're not to just blow them out of the water, torpedo them at the first sign of sin. We're to minister to people and to in a spirit of gentleness. And if we can, if we need to rebuke somebody, we do it privately, as Jesus says. Hey, you go alone. And then if they won't listen, hey, two or then three. As much as possible, trying to keep it from going everywhere. So Eliphaz was doing none of these things, but he was instead putting himself in the place of the Lord. Verse 14, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints," and that could be translated holy ones, speaking of angels, "and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" Wow, that's some picturesque language, and unfortunately it's very true. Man does drink iniquity like water. We do. We're just sin. This is very true. Again, man is a sinner. There's no doubt about it. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we spoke about how that glory of God speaks of the image of God, how we are created in the image of God, and we've fallen short of that image, way short. But again, what is Eliphaz doing? He must include himself in this assessment. He also is a sinner. And so this is a major problem with Job's friends. They continue to talk down to Job. They continue to get on high. Now, you might criticize me because I'm on a little platform and I'm talking from up high. It's just logistics. It's not spiritually. I'm not speaking from on high to you. But what happens to individuals when we speak from on high, from an area of, you know, spiritual authority, and we kind of just lay it on them? That puts the person being spoken to on the defensive immediately. When we come to somebody and we just rebuke them from on high, then immediately they're on the defensive. It doesn't matter if we're right or not. It's a good lesson to learn with children, and I've learned this early on, is that, hey, when you have to talk to your child about something, it's good to get on their level. You get down on a knee and you talk to them face to face. Don't tower over them, because immediately they don't hear what you say. They're just cowering in fear. And so it is when we have to rebuke somebody spiritually. We need to come and put our arm around them or talk to them sitting down somewhere. Somewhere that just puts them not on the defensive. But Eliphaz is always, and his friends are always, putting Job on the defensive. Now Eliphaz is going to go into these next verses. He's going to launch into his premise, and this is his premise, that the evil live in constant fear, that the evil just have nothing good happen to them ever. And he's really hinting that this is what is happening to Job. So as we read through verses 17 through 26 now, keep in mind that he's kind of secretly speaking about Job here, again, in his own sneaky way. Verse 17, "I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, and I will declare. What wise men I have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in his pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor." And so, is this really accurate? The wicked man writhes in his pain all his days. So everyone who's wicked in the whole world, every day they can't get out of bed because they're just rolling over in pain. Well, we know that. There would be no repeat offenders of crimes if this were actually true. But notice, he's really speaking about Job. Well, because what's Job doing? Job's writhing in his pain all day long. Job has these open sores, and he says there's worms in him. It's just a nasty situation. We'll leave that like for a scientist. But it's bad things happening. The number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Okay, well, let's examine that. The number of years is hidden from everybody. Nobody knows how long they have. Nobody knows the number of their days. And so this is talking about he's living in fear of how long he's going to live. We all have that problem. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, "Where is it?" And he knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. And so, you know, here it is, that just the ungodly men are just always upset, always frustrated, always in pain, always having problems. You know, and you can see that he's talking about Job here, you know, that he stretches his hand out against God and he runs defiantly against God. He's really rebuking Job. Now, is this teaching accurate? Is it true? Well, there's really a balance to it. I'll read you a verse. Proverbs 13:15 say this: "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." It's hard. Think about yourself. When you were an unbeliever, were there some things that you just kind of kept on doing the same thing over and over again, and it turned out to be hard? It was like you're hitting your head against the wall. Maybe it was a drinking issue. And you drink, and then you feel sick, and you just do stupid, idiotic things, and the next day you're like, man, that didn't work out very well. And then you go back to the same thing. So in one sense, yeah, the way of the unfaithful is hard. We know that many people die before their time because they get into drugs or they get into, you know, illicit activities. And so the way of the unfaithful is hard, but is it always hard? Is it from 9 to 5 or from, you know, 24/7 always bad? No, because on the other side of Proverbs 13:15, we have Psalm 73. And Psalm 73, Asaph is struggling because he says, "Why do the ungodly prosper? I don't care what you tell me. You cannot tell me that every day is bad for Donald Trump, that every day is bad for Bill Gates, that every day is bad for these unbelievers that just have all the riches of the world. I know their eternity is going to be bad if they don't turn." But the thing is, we have to take this in balance. And so this idea that if you're doing bad, it's always going to be bad for you, well, what are they doing? They're carrying that over to Job. Job, the only reason that everything is bad in your life is because you're doing bad. And that's just not true. We need to move past a kindergarten theology. This theology that says, okay, if I do good, always good happens to me. If I do bad, always bad happens to me. It's a lot more complicated than that. And that's why there's a heaven, and that's why there's a hell. Because there's coming a time when God's going to sort it all out. There's coming a time when God's going to give rewards or take away rewards. There's coming a day when God is going to receive his own to himself, separate those away from him. It doesn't all get worked out in this earth. And that's where we find our frustration. That's why we get upset. Why has this happened to me? Why is that going well for them? Why? And it's not all worked out here. We would all have reasons to pull out our hair if we still have some. But we have to realize that this world is not all there is. And so when we move past that, then we can accept things. Okay, maybe it's not all going to work out here, but I know there's a coming a day when the Lord will work it out. Verse 27, Eliphaz continues, and again, he's hinting at Job. He says, "Though he has covered his face with fatness and has made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth." And so again, I really feel that he's talking about Job. He's basically saying to Job in a kind of a roundabout way, hey, it's because you're evil, you've lost all your possessions. You know, you don't have anything left anymore. And God's going to kind of slap him in the face with this later on when he's going to give him everything back, and he's going to have twice as much as he had before. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth, he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Ah, what a friend we have in Eliphaz. not. It's not true. So basically, Eliphaz is saying it's going to end badly for the ungodly. And I can agree with that. It will end badly for the ungodly. It says in Psalm chapter 1 that the ungodly are like the chaff, which the wind blows away. Ultimately, it's going to end badly for them. But you know what? Sin does bring pleasure for a time. It does. If it didn't, then everybody would run away from it. If sin was like getting a root canal, then man, there'd be some godly people around. But sin brings pleasure for a season. But it says in the scripture that it's a passing pleasures of sin. So we need to put all these things in balance and really grow our theology and realize that, again, God doesn't always work everything out on this earth. But there's coming a day, by faith, we believe that he's going to work it all out. He knows how to do that. All right, Job chapter 16. And Job 16 and 17, Job's going to respond to his so-called friends. And so in Job 16, we have Job's rebuttal, his answer. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." I love that. Job doesn't hold back. The guy, what has he got to lose at this point? I mean, he's lost everything. And he says, "You just said miserable comforters. You're not helping me at all." He says, "Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer?" I love that. So still with the same old song and dance, guys? Is this what I'm going to have to put up with again? The same thing? What's up with you guys? He says, "You call me a windbag, y'all are windbags. Y'all are three windbags. Triple the wind," is what he's telling them. He's just tired of it. He's tired of it. You're miserable comforters. Y'all did great when y'all just sat for 7 days, but I'm getting really sick of you now. Verse 4, here it gets good. He says, "I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you." This is beautiful insight. Job has great insight here. He's basically saying, it's easy for you to talk like that where you're sitting. If I were there fully clothed, with my wife still loved me, if I had all my kids, if I had all my possessions, all my money, everything was going good, oh sure. And you guys were the ones that had lost your families. If you guys were the ones that had lost all your possessions, if you're the ones who lost your health, it'd be easy for me to say to you the same things that you're saying. But you're not in my place. You don't know what it's like. You don't understand. And so he's really going after him here. And this brings up something that we all do. We all do this. It's called armchair quarterbacking, right? I didn't get to see the game on Monday, but saw the thing on the internet afterwards that Tony Romo had thrown 5 interceptions. You know, and they still won the game. The Cowboys came through for him. But I know exactly what would happen if I had been sitting on my couch with my feet up on my ottoman, haven't run in quite a long time, just sitting there watching the game, and he throws that first interception. This is what I would have said. "What are you doing, Romo? Come on, can't you see that guy?" And then the second one, I said the same thing or something more, and the third and the fourth. Meanwhile, drinking my Dr. Pepper, eating my popcorn, and, you know, probably getting some grease stains and being a little upset about that. But the thing is, if somehow God could take some kind of machine, you know, and transplant us for just a moment, and I get to be in Tony Romo's shoes, and I see 300-pound guys bearing down on me, about to kill me, I would just probably run out of bounds every play if I were fast enough to do that. You see, it's easy when I'm sitting on my couch to say, "Tony, you should have done this. Tony, you should have done that." But if I were in the situation, then that would be a little bit different. And so it is. That's what's going on with Job. He says, "You're not here in the huddle. You're not under the pressure of these blitzers. You don't know what it's like." And so it's easy to say it from the couch, guys, but you don't understand. And I think there's an application for us, is sometimes it's just better to be quiet. Sometimes it's just better not to say anything. If we don't really know what it's like to be in that situation, just, you know, nobody likes a know-it-all. I know that. Many times I've been a know-it-all. People don't like it. And so it's sometimes better just to say, "You know what? I don't know, but I'll pray for you, and I love you." That can go a lot further than all our Johnny Bible Man. We break out our Bible, and we've just got all the answers for them, but we have no understanding. Now, kind of taking that idea is when God does take you through difficulty. When you do lose a spouse or you do lose, something happens in your life, well, then that gives you opportunity for when the time comes in someone else's life that you're able to share with them. that you're able to minister to them. So when tragedy is going to strike our lives, but we have to see it, you know what? Now I'm able to say something because now I understand. Now I've been in that place. So God's able to work it together. And this is what Job is going to go on in verse 5. He's going to say basically what he would do if he were in their position. He says, "But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and comfort, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." He says, guys, if I were in your place, I'd strengthen you with my mouth. I'd say things that build you up, to edify. It says in the scriptures to speak those things, not ungodly things, but that which is for necessary edification, that it may build people up. He says, "And the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." That's so good. But he's saying if you were going through all this, if our places were switched, I would strengthen you and I'd comfort you. I want to read a couple of verses for you that speak of this. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. Say, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And then the writer to the Hebrews picks up this same idea, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." You guys remember a guy by the name of Joshua, took over for Moses. That's some pretty big shoes to fill. Moses, one of the most famous guys of all time, received the Ten Commandments. All kinds of stuff happened to him. Amazing. But you also think about Joshua. Do I really want Moses' job? I'm not sure that I want this position. But immediately, Joshua's a little bit fearful. What does God say to him? God says to Joshua, there in the beginning of the book of Joshua, "I should have known." Joshua. Just sounds like a wimpy name. "You know, I can't believe you. You're so weak. You're not like Moses. You're no good." What does he say? He says, "Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Hey, I'm with you. You know, I've given you my word. You stick to my word and you're going to be profitable. You're going to be fruitful." God building him up. God's always strengthening and encouraging. And so we need to do the same. Now, there's a saying that we use in church, and I think it's a very good one. It says, "Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted." You'd be well to remember that. Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. You see, there's some people that do need to be afflicted. There's some people that, in a sense, you've got to kind of be a little bit of Job's friends because they feel comfortable doing nothing. They feel comfortable just kind of going with the flow, and you need to kind of rattle their cage a little bit and say, this Christian life is more than just sitting around. But on the other hand, you got to comfort the afflicted. There are some people that they've given their life to the Lord, they love the Lord, but they're constantly just worried about their salvation. "Oh, I don't know if I'm really saved or not." And they're just always upset, and you bring the scriptures to them. And you bring them to John chapter 10, where it says about how, you know, Jesus holds on to his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. And you comfort them and build them up. That's what we need to be known for. It's for building other people up. Because it's easy to write people off. Absolutely easy. "Yeah, I knew you were going to turn out like this. Okay, bye." But what if we did that with our own kids? What if our kids are growing up and trying to learn how to tie their shoe? "I knew you'd never get this." They're 4. "I just can't believe you. How long is it going to take?" No. You bear with them. You keep working with them. Hopefully by the time they're 7 or 8, they can do it. You know, you just keep on working in their lives. And so that's how the Lord works with us. And Job's saying, that's what I would do with you guys. Verse 6, "Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? Neither speaking nor silence brought Job any comfort." Verse 7, "But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face and tears me. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me." And so now he's beginning to view God as a wild beast. He's viewing God as his enemy. And he's seeing God as someone who's trying to slash and tear at him. Now, a question I have to ask here is, have Job's friends contributed to this attitude? Job is viewing God as a wild animal. Is it because his friends have acted like wild animals? In other words, Job's friends are supposedly God's representatives, and they have shown Job nothing but wrath and condemnation. Therefore, was this tainting Job's view of God? You think about it. Remember we talked about, I believe it was last week, about Moses hitting the rock twice when God told him to speak to the rock? And what did God say to Moses? You've misrepresented me. You said that I was angry with the people, and I wasn't angry with the people. And so it is, I believe, Job's friends are misrepresenting God to Job. And Job, though he knows the Lord, he's starting to sway. And he's starting to see God as this enemy because that's how his friends are representing God. Important principle for us is our attitudes and behaviors as Christians can influence what other people believe about the attitude and behavior of the God we serve. God's really sticking it to me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I can't get past the joy. On a daily basis, I've got a lot of things on my mind and I'm thinking about stuff. I don't often smile. And I think about that. People see me and I'm never smiling. Well, they're going to think, well, that guy serves a God that never smiles. A God that's always stoic and frustrated. And that's not good. So you have to realize that our attitudes and behaviors influence what other people think about God and how they view him. We can do that especially, God convicts me of that with my kids. Are they going to see Jesus as someone who's really angry every time they mess up? Are they going to see that Jesus has grace and mercy? Has discipline, but grace and mercy as well. Verse 10. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I don't know about you, but that seems like it could be a prophecy of Jesus. So what it really reminds me of, it reminds me of Psalm chapter 22, and it reminds me of the accounts before Jesus' crucifixion. It's a very vivid picture. It reminds us of what Jesus suffered, that he was basically given over to the wicked, and he was treated scornfully. The principle for us is that suffering helps us to identify with Jesus. When we suffer, then we identify with Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus suffered to bring God glory. Why was Job suffering? To bring God glory, so that God could show up Satan. So suffering for the glory of God helps conform us into the image of Jesus. So we can't just, though we pray every time we have suffering, God, get me out of this as soon as possible. It may be that he wants to conform you and I to the image of Jesus. He may leave us there for a while because it takes a while for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 12, I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Or some translations are say giant. Man, Job is just lamenting. And this is a bad imagery. I don't know about you, but I don't really want God running at me. I don't really want that. I remember back when I was a freshman in high school and I weighed 95 pounds and I was 5'1" and I can barely do the bar and lifting weights and see my voice is cracking like I'm back there. And I remember the coaches for fun, they weren't very nice. They kind of set me up as, you know, with one of the little pads and they had our 140-pound fullback come and block me and they would kind of like see how far I would fly. I'm still getting over those scars. But you know, that's the imagery here. It's that, oh man, God's running at me and God wants to run me over and God hates me and that's a mess. But again, how much of this was due to Job's friends? How different would the book of Job be if his three friends came along and encouraged him and built him up and prayed with him and said, we're going to stick with you through this whole thing. We don't know how it's going to turn out, but we love you, man. We're going to talk to your wife for you. We're going to see if we can reconcile the two of you. But these guys they're a mess. Verse 15, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin, laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is a shadow of death. And although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. And so Job is completely overcome. He still doesn't believe he's done anything to deserve this pain. But interesting imagery, the word head there in verse 15 could be translated, or it's literally horn. Speaks of an animal. When an animal is dead, the horns of the animal are down there in the dirt, and that's how he views himself. But he still won't give in. He still doesn't believe that he's done something to deserve this. Verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. So don't let the earth cover my blood. This should remind us of Genesis chapter 4. Remember when Cain killed Abel, and God said to Cain, hey, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground Basically, Job is saying, all this wickedness has happened to me. Don't let my blood seep in. Let my blood cry out. There must be vengeance for what has happened. But he says, my witness is in heaven. He says, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. And so really, to me, this is foreshadowing Jesus. He's really asking for a mediator. He's asking for an intercessor. He's asking for a savior. He doesn't really know about it yet. But this is the blessing that we have. If there's ever a time in your life when you think that God's out to get you, that God's after you, as a Christian, if he's out to get you, it's only to bring you back in line. But always remember that you have an intercessor. It says both in Hebrews and then in Romans that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So we do have an intercessor. It says in 1 Timothy there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So what Job didn't realize about man, we have the privilege to know. All right, we're going to run real quick through chapter 17. A hopeless man. It says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? So he's just lost hope. He says, you know, guys, have you dug my grave? You throw me in. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. And who is he will shake hands with me? Interesting, this pledge here, God is asking, or Job is asking from God a guarantee that he's going to have his day in the heavenly court. He's asking God, is there going to be an opportunity? Is there going to be a chance for me? He's telling God, let's shake on it, that I'm going to get to have my say. And remember, when Job finally gets to have his say, it doesn't turn out too well. For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail. So Job accuses God of blinding the eyes of his friends, that he's hidden their heart from understanding. Verse 6, he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. Yikes, it's not good. Job has become a byword. And in a sense, he has, even to this day, right? If something bad happens, series of bad happens to life, man, that's like Job. It's like Job. And so it became, even in Job's day, as word spread. You know, they didn't have CNN or Fox News, but word got around. And everybody's saying, have you heard all this happen to Job? Yeah. Ooh, man, don't want to be like Job. Man, you're going to be a Job. You know, his name became like a curse, a shame. He was frustrated about that. And I become one in whose face men spit. Now, I don't know if they literally spit in his face, but I know at least his friends figuratively did, the way they treated him. It says, my eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. So he was just fading away. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. And so as Job goes through all these waves of things, what he does is he says, you know what, but I'm still going to hold on. He speaks of himself kind of in the third person. I'm still going to hold on to my righteousness. I'm not going to let go. But please come back again, all of you. For I shall not find one wise man among you. He can't resist to get the little jab in there. He says, my days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. You think about that, verse 11 right there, and it really speaks of that all his dreams are gone. And maybe that was even worse than his physical things, but even the hopes and dreams he had for his children, of seeing what they would become, of embracing his grandchildren. Just everything is gone away. It was like the death, if Job's life was a desk, it was like God had come and just taken everything off, and it was just empty. Just all thrown in the trash. And that's how he feels at this point. It's just all gone. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. Speaking of the grave and of death and decomposition. He says, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? That's the place of the dead. Shall we have rest together in the dust? And so the hopelessness of it all. So at this point, as we close for today, I really think in my mind's eye of Job being in the mud. Job is in the mud, and he continues to sink into the mud. And he just comes further and further down. And instead of helping him get out, what do his three friends do? They stand from a safe distance and continue to insult him. They continue to berate him. But that's not what the Lord Jesus has called us to do. If we see someone stuck in the mud, whether it's their fault or not, we're not just to leave them there. We're not to yell at them, insult them. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So instead of beating a dead horse, let's bear one another's burdens. We see him in the mud, let's pull him out. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to give us understanding and wisdom. And God, I pray for those things that we've spoken of tonight, whatever is of you would remain. God, I pray that it would find practical application, that it would move, Lord, from our heads and our hearts to our hands. Lord, that we would be able to reach out to people and to minister to them. And God, even as we think of the many people who have come through these doors, who have been a part of this fellowship over time, but that have gone and just wandered away, but that are stuck in the mud somewhere. God, I pray that you would motivate us and move us. Maybe, Lord, if you would have us call them or to write to them. Lord, you put those people upon my heart as well. Lord, that we would be the restorer. We thank you, Lord, that you are the great restorer. You take that which is rusted and dented and dirty and messed up. Lord, you restore it to what it should have been before. Lord, that's what you've done to us when you've saved us, when you've made us new, and you continue to work on us. We thank you, Lord, that when we break down, you don't forsake us. Lord, that every sin we will ever commit is covered by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that as you are the great restorer, that you would help us to be restorers as well, to learn from you and to be led by your Spirit. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.